Ave Maria, the following program discusses adult themes. Viewer discretion is advised.
Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Jaron from Courage St. Louis, and I'm privileged to introduce our next speaker. I was the facilitator for the St. Louis chapter for a few years, and about that time we started actually practicing the 12 steps as they relate to courage. We didn't have very many resources to go by, and so I did a little research, and I came across this little website called the 12-Step Review. Never heard of it. Was reading it myself, and it seemed trustworthy, but I don't trust my own lights. And so we luckily have a very preeminent moral theologian in our area, Father Jim Knapp. So I passed the information by him, and he said, yeah, looks okay. So with his Nihil Obstat, I went ahead and contacted the 12-Step Review office and spoke with a very kind woman, told her who we were, what we were about, what we were looking to do. And she was gracious enough to send me this huge box of all this free material. Of course, now everything is a discount rate, you know, subsequent material we get now. But she knew that we needed the help to get started. And so that was a big help and a tremendous boost to the spiritual lives of all of our members. Father Emmerich was the provincial for the Western Province of the Dominicans, but he goes on speaking tours quite often. And I found out he was going to be in Southern Illinois giving a talk at a retreat. And I was blessed to actually pick him up at the airport. And instead of taking him directly to the retreat, he was gracious enough to share a meal with me. Of course, now he knows I'm a glutton. But all of our issues, whether they, you know, be scope locked on chastity, you know, it's never one thing. It's always tied to another. And that's the beauty about his preaching about the 12 steps, that we can find healing and inner freedom if we practice them in concert, not just, you know, with one thing, but they're all tied together. And he does a wonderful way of bringing it to clarifying it in such a way that we can understand it in very simple terms. He went on sabbatical, wrote his most recent book, The Freedom to Love, in which he talks about freedom from addiction or the seven big sins through the 12 steps. So won't you please join me in welcoming Father Emmerich Vogt.
So please join me in our opening prayer, the Serenity Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There were two evil brothers. They were rich, and they used their money to keep their immoral ways from the public eye. They even attended the same church and outwardly looked to be good Catholics, what St. Francis de Sales would call Pharisaical phantoms of virtue. They looked pretty good, but it didn't go very deep. Pharisaical phantoms of virtue. One day their old pastor died and a new one arrived. The new pastor saw right through the brother's hypocrisy. Being a holy and dynamic man of God, he reinvigorated the parish and brought many people back to the church. As the congregation grew, a fundraising campaign was started to build an addition onto the church. Suddenly, one of the brothers died. The remaining brother sought out the new pastor the day before his brother's funeral and handed him a large check. "This is for the addition onto the church, Father. There's only one condition. At the funeral, you must say my brother was a saint." The pastor promised that he would and accepted the check, quickly deposited it. The day of the funeral arrived, and the priest began his homily and did not hold back. He was an evil man. He cheated on his wife and abused his family. And after going on in a similar vein for a few moments, he finally concluded with, "But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, the reason I like that little story is because Pharisaical phantoms of virtue. You know, we all want to have deep, abiding virtue in our life. We are called to it as human persons, as we heard this morning. To be a person is to be a moral person. We are created for it, but it has to go deep in our lives. And that depth of that virtue manifests itself in our human relationships with one another. And so we need to grow in virtue. I'm a big proponent of the 12 steps because many years ago, I met a woman in our parish in San Francisco who was not simply a good Catholic. She was a good, educated Catholic. She knew her Catholic faith, but she had something more than a lot of people. And that more, I would call, is wisdom. She was a very wise person. I loved her wisdom. And it was an honest wisdom. I mean, it was a wisdom that wouldn't spare you, because if a person truly loves you, they're not afraid to confront behavior that's not appropriate. So one time I was haranguing about some harangable people. You met them too, huh? And she said, "Father, where's all this resentment coming from?" I said, "What?" So, but she knew herself well enough to know that if she liked you and you liked her, you clicked, you must be from an alcoholic family. Because she's an alcoholic. And she's a recovering alcoholic, but she knew herself enough to know that when she clicks with somebody, you're kindred spirits, you sort of have an attachment here, you must be from an alcoholic family. And I come from a family with a lot of addiction, a lot of mental illness. And so she said, "You know, you should learn the 12 steps. You would love it. You'd grow in wisdom and so forth." And so thank God for the grace that I had, that God gave me to listen to her and to go to Al-Anon and learn about the 12 steps. And it changed my life. It changed my ministry as a priest. It helped me to see people's problems because I began to see my own problems. Before Al-Anon, I blame you for my problems. But then I realized that I'm the source of my own misery. And so helping other people. For example, I've heard it said in Al-Anon for years that it's very common for the healthcare professional to marry the alcoholic. So it's common for nurses to marry alcoholics. It's so common that nurses have written a book now called "I'm Dying to Care for You." For nurses, written by nurses for nurses, "I'm Dying to Take Care of You." So one time as a priest preparing a couple for marriage, I find this young couple, 21 years old. It's love that has brought them together. Or perhaps it's what this elderly Third Order Carmelite told me, "Father, pathology seeks pathology." So I find out she's in nurse's training. I thought, who's she going to fix? Look at this poor young man. Do you know what you're in for? So, well, it can't be all nurses, right? So we go along in our marriage preparation. I find out he's from an alcoholic family. His father's an unrecovered alcoholic. Well, I couldn't believe it. Here's the nurse marrying the alcoholic family. Then we go through this questionnaire. One of the questions is, "Are you concerned about the drinking of your future spouse?" She has a nice black X in the yes box. I said to him, "Do you have a drinking problem?" He said, "I don't have a drinking problem." I said, "Have you two met?" I thought I had the wrong couple. So, no, I don't have a drinking problem. My father's an alcoholic. I like a couple of beers at night. "Oh, you have to have an addictive substance, at least two every night?" It's not like I have to have a couple of warm milks, help me to relax. A couple of beers. And after a while, two beers is not going to give you the buzz it used to give you. You're going to have more. And you're from an alcoholic family. And you're marrying a nurse. So that's how learning these steps about my own self, my own weaknesses, helped me to understand other people's weaknesses and so forth, and helped them to see the problem here. Because if she married him, she'd be trying to control his drinking. And after a reminder of the three C's, as they say in the 12 steps, you didn't cause it, you can't cure it, you can't control it. But they're going to try. And so, but they don't realize that they have a problem. It's very easy for the alcoholic to see that they have a problem. But for the codependent, It's very hard to see. I don't drink, and they can be very self-righteous, like myself, I have to say. When I first went to Al-Anon, I was very self-righteous, but thank God I was able to overcome it. So that's why I love the spirituality of the 12 steps. And our talk is supposed to be entitled Living and Working the Steps with Scripture and the Saints. So my argument would be that the 12 steps comes from 2,000 years of lived Christian experience. There's nothing in the 12 steps you're not going to find in the Bible or the lives of the saints who found redemption out of their own problems and troubles in life. So that wisdom is in Scripture if you have eyes to see it. And the birth of the 12 steps come from people who were very troubled and found themselves alcoholics or codependents and so forth and struggling to find the answer. They found the answer from good Christian people. There was a wonderful Protestant minister called Samuel Shoemaker. I think he was an Episcopal priest. He was a wonderful, wise man who was a great influence on the beginning of the 12 steps. You have Sister Ignatia, now called by AA, Sister Ignatia, the Angel of Alcoholics Anonymous. She was the admitting sister in the congregation that she belonged to with the Sisters of Charity of St. Augustine in Akron, Ohio. That's where the 12-step movement was born. And you have Father Dowling, a wonderful Jesuit priest who was a very close friend of the other founder of AA from New York, Bill Wilson. Bill Wilson did his fifth step, his confession, so to speak, although he was not Catholic, with Father Dowling. So these were great influences on an understanding of what the real problem, what the root of the problem is behind addiction and codependency. And I think all Christians need a practical spiritual program. Otherwise, we've got Pharisaical phantoms of virtue. We want a practical spiritual program lived one day at a time and find out what the problem is here. So a lot of times we think the problem is out there. For example, I have met a woman whose husband tends to be sort of a control addict. We all got our issues. Some people are controlling people because inside the little boy growing up in this valley of tears learned you get along best in this world, but I'm in charge. Nobody's going to be bossing me around. So that's how some people acquire that kind of personality. And so this woman married that personality because there's something wrong with her. Pathology seeks pathology. So as a young married woman with this man, he comes into church, they're good Catholics, and he snaps his fingers where she and the kids are to sit. Well, he's Catholic, head of the family. Now, I know there's something wrong with her, because only a loony person would give in to that. If she were a healthy person, she'd say, "Don't be snapping your fingers at me, I'm not a dog." And she goes sit somewhere else. But no, she puts up with it. Now it's 3 million years later, and she's a grandmother, and she comes to me and said, "Father, can my daughter get over here on the computer and get me my own password so my husband doesn't have to read my mail?" He reads her mail. I think he reads her mail and email. And I always wished I had asked, "Can you read his?" So, well, she knows our 12-step program. She's been hearing about it and so forth and beginning to think maybe there's something wrong here. Not quite getting it yet, but slowly, you know. But anyway, she comes to see me. "I want a divorce. For 36 years, I put up with this." "Did you put up with this for 36? Oh, you know what that means? You're nuts." Because if you know anything about a 12-step program, the second step is about asking a higher power to restore you to sanity. Are you insane? Yeah. What's insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again in the same way for 36 years. Cuckoo. Doing the same thing over and over again for 36 years and expecting a different result, you're crazy. Change comes from trying something different. So that's where a person has to learn about themselves. If I'm miserable, what's the source of my misery? Because the Serenity Prayer is about peace. The prayer of St. Francis is about peace. We pray to Our Lady of Peace. Are Christians supposed to be people of peace? Well, St. Paul says in Colossians, "Let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts." Because we are called to peace, he says. We are called to be people of peace. But we think to have peace, you people got to change. My husband's got to change. The traffic's got to change. The people. Somehow there has to be change out there for me to have peace. As if the Lord says, "You're going to have trouble in this world, but don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. My peace I give you." His peace comes from him. He doesn't say, I'll give you peace, but look who you're married to. So, and you laugh because you know it's ridiculous that Christ's peace isn't dependent on the world. But so that's why I like people to, I wouldn't tell the person to confront their husband. I'd say, you know, you need to go to Codependence Anonymous, or you need to go to Al-Anon. You need to go to a 12-step meeting. Another woman comes to see me, married to this man, who, for his weaknesses, he's a cheap tightwad. He grew up in this world, in this broken world. Somehow, you know, nobody's going to control my money, certainly not my wife, so he's cheap. So she puts up with that. Now, only, again, somebody who is not right would put up with it. A healthy person would not put up with it, but she puts up with it. So she needs to realize that she is the source of her problem. Yeah, we all got problems. But for the peace of Christ to reign in my heart, I don't need for you to change. I've got to change, yes. So she needs to sit down with him and say, Henry, you're cheap. It's your money, it's your house, it's your food. You can cook it, you can clean it, and you can bank it. Because I won't have time to do that, because I have needs like you have needs, and you're not going to take care of my needs. Well, I'm going to have to take care of them. So, as Mother Teresa would say, God bless you. Now, she's going to die, right? She's going to die to her fear, to her wimphood. And that's why we have the cross in our life. The cross is salvific, brings salvation. But as Christians, we're not interested in the cross for the cross's sake. Her girlfriends feel sorry for her because she's married to a cheap tightwad, so they'll take her out to dinner. They'll buy her a new dress because they say this is her cross. That's not the cross. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Well, Scripture says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So this woman is going to endure the cross by dying to herself, being crucified to the world to herself, sit down with this cheap man and say, I'm not living like this. You know, that's the cross. She's going to rise from the dead. She's going to love herself more and love him more. Does she love her husband? No, love doesn't enable bad behavior. You can't fix it. You can't change it. So the Serenity Prayer stresses that we have no control over the future. We can't change the past. God grant me the strength to accept. Right? I meet older people who are obsessed by the past. If only they hadn't done this, if only this hadn't happened, and the past. And I think they forget about Jesus saying, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than the 99 goody two-shoes taken together. And people forget that. So there's a wonderful saying I like in the 12 steps that says, give up the hope of a better past. So living in the here and now is a fundamental Christian principle of Christian life, living in the here and now, which is what the Serenity Prayer teaches. But why is it good to go to meetings? Because, first of all, there's no salvation outside the church, right? You can't be saved by yourself. You can only be saved in a communal context. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm with you. That's how the 12 steps were born. We're in two dreadful alcoholics wanting to be sober, wanting to be good, but not knowing the way out. When they got together, God was with them. Anytime two people in the universe are together in the name of truth, seeking truth, God is with them because God is truth. Where two or three are gathered. So nobody is going to pick up the Bible, read it. Oh, I'm saved. Just like no alcoholic is going to get the AA big book, sit home and read it. Oh, I'm sober. Right. Get together with other people. We'll see how sober you are. You know, so it's in a communal setting. So going to an anonymous fellowship with Jane and Joe Schmo, no professionals, getting together with them and sharing your experience, strength, and hope. And that's how people get healthy. So I've gone to meetings, and I never see my problem. I always see yours. They're apparent to me very much, but never my own. And so it's good to be with other people and hear and get over your fear. You go to a meeting, maybe you're afraid to talk. And the woman married to the cheap tightwad, of course, I would never tell her to sit down and tell him, I'm not living like this, because she can't do it. He'll blow her over. She doesn't have the power. But I'd find out, where are you coming from? If she says her father was an alcoholic, you need to go to Al-Anon, Adult Children of Alcoholics, and learn how to speak and get healthy and learn that it's all right to take care of your own needs. Or I tell her to go to Codependence Anonymous, some fellowship where she can get together with other people who have her problems, they found the way out, and they can share their experience, strength, and hope with her, and she can find the way out and begin to practice these principles in all her affairs and be set free from her wimpy nature and her fear. So now, an underlying theme that I'd like to stress is the connection between good mental health and moral virtue. You see in the news all this insanity in our culture. Serial killers, killer moms, child killers, kids showing up at school killing people. I've read on the internet that the number one killer of children 4 years and younger in this country is homicide by their parents. It's the number one killer of children 4 years and younger. So, and you see it in the paper all the time. Then maybe you saw in the news about a month or two ago where this girl, which is hard to believe, a 16-year-old girl, she just went to prison, but 16 years old, she got her younger sister to coax the neighborhood girl, 9 years old, out of her house to the woods. She already dug her grave in the woods. And she took her there and she strangled her, slit her throat, and stabbed her to death. Then she goes back to her room and writes in her diary how afraid she was, but how awesome it was. Now, where would a person ever get it in their mind that this might be an awesome experience to have? I mean, it's horrifying. But we're seeing more and more of this insanity in our culture, which, as you know, has been called the culture of death, and that's why. I'm 65 years old. People my age, when we were young, you didn't hear of all this insanity, all these school shootings, all this girl has disappeared, another body found, man shows up at work, kills everybody. I was in Philadelphia giving a parish mission. A nice elderly man, Knight of Columbus, told me that recently his son went over to the neighbor, young married son, went over to the neighbor to complain about the fact that his dog is always in his yard digging up his flowers. The man just went in the house, got a gun, and killed him. So these are not Skid Row people. These are our people with this road rage and all this seven deadly sins. They're deadly. We all have temptations of lust, anger, envy, jealousy, all these, the seven deadly sins, they're deadly. And so why do we see all this insanity? My argument is that when people lose their control over moral and spiritual values, they have no antibodies against sin. No moral and spiritual values, no protection against sin. And that's something, in my opinion, that's been lost upon a lot of modern psychology, the connection between sin and neurosis. Now, originally in Alcoholics Anonymous, if you look in the AA 12x12, it's one of their books, the alcoholic is taught to inventory the seven deadly sins in his life. Is there a connection between his insanity and drinking and seven deadly sins? Yes. We have to inventory those and get to see where they're operative in our lives and do something about it. So we want to be able to understand our nature as human persons, as the bishop was telling us this morning. Anytime we default in our humanity, we suffer terrible psychological consequences. Anytime we default on our humanity, we suffer terrible psychological consequences. And that was the theme of the bishop's talk this morning. We are human persons. What is a human person? What is the nature of a human person? Well, St. Augustine, born in Africa in the 4th century, wonders the same thing. And he comes to his understanding by contemplating God. Why? Well, we are created in the image of God. Well, what's God like? And of course, he sees that God is not solitude enclosed upon itself, as you would have in strict monotheism, like in Judaism and Islam. Jews and Muslims do not believe in a Trinity. Christians are Trinitarians. What difference does it make? Well, we are created in the image of God. And God is a Trinity of persons. To be a person is to exist in relationship to other persons. And that's how, for example, the alcoholic or the codependent or drug addict or the overeater goes to a meeting with other people and learns to get healthy in a social context. Why? Because the natural life of man, like the natural life of God, is a social life. Now notice what Viktor Frankl says. Do you remember Viktor Frankl? He's a famous Jewish psychiatrist who was arrested along with his wife and parents by the Nazis. And as a psychiatrist, looking at what happened at the concentration camps, he noted it was those prisoners who had lost their hold on moral and spiritual values, who were the ones who fell victim to the dehumanizing influences of the camp. Who fell victim to the dehumanizing influence of the camps? Those people who lost their hold over moral and spiritual values. And that's my argument for the insanity of our culture, where we have good people destroyed because of the lack of moral and spiritual formation. Like Whitney Houston. I mean, here's a beautiful woman with a beautiful voice and a great actress and wealthy. She's dead in her 40s. Do you think her daughter is going to survive the dehumanizing influences that are already surrounding her life? I pray for her, but I doubt it. Do you think Michael Jackson's children will survive this? You know his daughter, who I think is beautiful. Beautiful, wealthy, everything to live for. Attempted suicide last month, as you know. For what? I mean, it's so outrageous. But if there's no moral and spiritual values, the person has no defenses against the dehumanizing effects of sin. Sin in our own wounded nature of pride, lust, anger, the seven deadly sins. So, now Conrad Bars is a wonderful Catholic psychiatrist. I noticed some of his books are downstairs. He wrote some wonderful books like Healing and Feeling Your Emotions. Right? We have emotions, and emotions are good for us. They're part of our life. They're not bad, but they can't make our decisions for us. We want to perfect them with virtue, not pervert them with vice. So he wrote a good book on feeling and healing your emotions. He wrote another book on healing the unaffirmed. As children, we need to be affirmed, but maybe your mother was mentally ill, like my poor mother, or one parent was an alcoholic, like my poor father, and it has terrible effects on you as a child. You know, you should be receiving nurturing. You don't get it. Then as an adult, it's going to manifest itself in our insanity, our insane behavior. So he said some years ago, many modern schools of psychology seem to be totally unfamiliar with the insights provided in ages past, and thus handicap themselves unnecessarily in trying to know man in his totality. Why? Because a lot of modern psychology has lost a fundamental understanding of the nature of man as spiritual and material. As the bishop told us this morning, we have to take both those into account. And there's a lot of talk about how your brain is affected by your behavior and vice versa. What you do to yourself physically affects you psychologically and spiritually and vice versa. St. Thomas was wise enough to say it's not the body that senses, it's the soul that senses through the body. We are body and soul, we are one, and we have to take both into consideration to be healthy people. Now, in explaining the spiritual life, St. Teresa of Avila says, one of the major things we have to deal with is fear. So the bishop's model this morning was, do not be afraid, John Paul's thing, do not be afraid, but we're afraid. So St. Teresa Avila says, if you want to have a real healthy spiritual life, then you have to detach from all that the self holds worthwhile. Because unless we're willing to detach from all that the self holds worthwhile, our lives are going to be ruled by fear. And fear is the chief activator of our faults. St. Teresa of Avila, unless we're willing to detach from all that the self holds worthwhile, our lives are going to be ruled by fear. And fear is the chief activator of our faults. So we got to deal with fear in our life, which is where the virtue of courage comes from. One wise woman told me, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is fear that says its prayers. So you say your prayers and you face your fears. So, and that's where going to a 12-step meeting where people are afraid, the alcoholic's afraid of what these people are going to think about me and what I did in my drinking days, or the codependent in Al-Anon, afraid to talk. And the person running the meeting says, okay, who's going to share next? Al-Anons are scared to death to talk because perhaps when they were young, they were shamed. And now they're free to talk and say whatever they want to say. They got to learn to do that to get healthy. So it comes in a social context because we're social by nature. But fear is a major thing we have to deal with. Now, basically in traditional Christian spirituality, we are slaves, like the people of Israel. They were slaves and they sacrificed the Paschal lamb on their way out, which was, of course, a precursor of real freedom from slavery that comes through the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, Jesus. Sacrifice to set us free from our slavery, not to Pharaoh in Egypt, but three traditional enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And insofar as we are slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're not free to love. Now, the world, you can ask yourself, what does another person's mood, tone of voice, or opinion of you, what does that have to do with your serenity, your security? Somebody in a bad mood, and does that change? Like, for example, I met a man, a Catholic man, good Catholic man, good Catholic church all the time, raising children who are afraid of him because he's got an anger problem. His wife can't get him to go see a psychologist or a priest. They're supposed to live with this. And one day he's driving on the freeway, and he drives right, and some woman cuts him off. She, out of the blue, cuts him off, and she had the gall to turn around, and she flipped him, the Hawaiian sign of good luck. And he was furious, and he chases after her to return the sign. Catholic, churchgoer. But the question to ask ourselves is, anytime we're miserable, which is in the 12 steps called the 10th step axiom. What's the 10th step? When we're wrong, promptly admitted it. The 10th step axiom is, anytime we're miserable, no matter what the cause, there's something wrong here. Why is that true? Because Jesus says, you're going to have trouble. It's a broken world. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. My peace I give you. So you don't have peace now because this woman who you don't even know has the power to make you miserable. You know what, mister? There's something loony about you. Inside is a little boy who's never matured his emotions. And they're controlling him. If he were a mature man, he'd turn to his wife and, honey, kids, this poor woman, maybe she lost her job today. Let's say a prayer for her now that God will take her home safe tonight. Well, what a nice Christian response to trouble. Christians don't return evil for evil. If I cannot respond to you in a reasonable, responsible, and loving way, there's something wrong here. And that's a hard thing to see, and I never saw about myself till going to Al-Anon, learning the 12 steps, and finding out that I was the source of my own misery while I spent my life blaming you. Another man in our parish with six boys, loves sports, good Catholic man, goes to church, get those kids to confession. He loves coaching the kids. And one time he was umpiring a baseball game, and he made a call as the umpire that some nut, another parent, didn't agree with. He's over there and says, what are you, blind? He grabs the man by the neck, has it out with him. Catholic, Catholic, raising children. Okay, this guy's a control nut. Now we got two nuts, a Catholic nut and a control nut, raising the next generation of nuts. Yeah, those kids are going to grow up saying, you know, I love the church. Look what it did for Dad. If there's no difference between the way I treat you and the non-church-going person treats you, why bother to go to church? Stay in bed. It's supposed to show. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. Can't you turn to the guy and say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm doing the best. What is your name? I've seen you here. Hi, Joe. I'm John. I got kids over. What a nice, mature Christian response. But you got to grab the man by the neck because there's something wrong with you. And we don't look there for the problem. We look there for the problem. Okay, the man's a control. Well, some people are control nuts. What's that got to do with your serenity? But by going to meetings with other people, you learn to overcome your fears, your sensitivity to what people are thinking about, how they think about you. You get to talk and speak and not be so concerned about what people think. A good friend of mine, her and her husband been in AA for 45 years. She's been in AA so long, she has sponsored women who are daughters of women she has sponsored. A real wise person. Her and her husband so wise that there's trouble with people in the parish that have trouble. I said, go see Mary and Lori. Wise couple. So she told me in her drinking days, it was so insane. It's like banging on a door. Bang, open this door. And there's the door over here. And you don't see it. But see, that's where you learn by going to meetings. You learn to see that there are other options. So an example from my own insane life, just getting used to going to a 12-step meeting in Al-Anon I'm trying to be more comfortable and nervous about going and talking, you know, in front of these people and stuff, having to look good. And so the man at the one meeting one night, the guy in charge, said, tonight we're going to have a different format. Different format? I'm quite comfortable with this format. Oh, I'm all anxious and nervous and upset, and I wanted to go out, but then I didn't want them to think there's anything wrong with me. Now, the way he was going to do it, and I didn't know there was different formats, so this format tonight, he's going to share it, then he's going to call on you. Okay, Fred, and Fred's going to share and call on somebody else. Oh, that's just great. Now, somebody's going to call on me. Now, what am I going to say? You don't want to look like it. So I'm obsessing about what I should say if they call on me. I can't sit and listen to anybody, you know, because I'm all obsessed about how I'm going to look and stuff. Then they call on this woman next to me, Mary. And Mary says, you know, I'm really not prepared tonight. I'm going to have to pass. So there's a door I never dreamed existed. Nobody can force you to share. So I love being with people like this. I loved it. Another person in my meeting said, people from dysfunctional families tend to read too much into things. But I don't, because I'm a priest. A holy priest. So one time I lived at a Catholic campus where there's a security guard. And during the day, the gate is up, you come in and out. At night, they close the gate and they're going to monitor that traffic. And there's a gal there, she lets me in and I go in. And so then the next night, there's these two ugly, rotten, hateful bullies not letting me in on purpose. Sitting there, whisper, making me sit there, these little Napoleons. Finally, they let me in. Oh, fine, I'm home, forget it. Well, you don't forget it. It's called resentment. So three times until I heard that woman's voice from my meeting, we tend to read too much into things. Well, do you think I'm reading too much into these? I doubt it. Number two, I'm learning to speak up for myself. Don't be a doormat. Speak up for yourself. So I go and roll down my window, and in my snotty voice, say, are you having trouble seeing my sticker on my bumper? It says I belong here. Can you read? Well, we can't go by those. It's summertime. I know that. I forgot. Summertime. You know, they have summer school. The kids come and go. But you get a new sticker in the fall. Now, a normal person would drive up, open the window. Hi, guys. I'm Father Emmerich. I live in Siena Hall. Who are you? John. Hi, John. Joe. Good to see you. Yeah, that's it. And then it's Father Emmerich. They don't know me from Adam. I'm sitting in the dark. They're in the light. They're trying to find my license number, see if I belong there. I was reading too much into it. So, and I learned by going to meetings, see my insanity, hearing people talk, and denying that I do it. Always denying that I do it. And then all of a sudden, see myself do it the very next week. Shocked, you know. So, Bill Wilson, one of the founders of AA, says, in order to avail myself, I can avail myself of God's love for me, till I'm willing to offer it back to him by loving others as he would have me. But I can't do that insofar as I'm victimized by my dependencies. Father Emmerich's dependency to be liked, to be thought well of, etc., etc. And that's St. Teresa of Avila saying, for a decent prayer life, you got to die. You got to detach from all that the self holds worthwhile, or else our lives are going to be ruled by fear. And fear is the chief activator of our faults. So many years ago, I went to an international convention. It had nothing to do with religion, but there were a lot of religious people there. There were Jewish people there with the yarmulke. There were rabbis there, and I had never seen a rabbi in my life. They had a certain outfit that they wear. But it was, anyway, so I went to like a group, a break-off group, and the man in charge said, gee, we have a lot of new faces here this year. Why don't you tell me something about yourself and your name, where you're from? And it went around the room, and I was toward the end, and I said, I'm Father Emmerich, and I'm from California, blah, blah, blah. Then there was a couple of people, and then there was a woman at the end who was glaring at me. Glaring. Oh! What's her problem? Immediately, I don't like this woman. So it comes to her turn. She said, what's he doing here? Dressed like that. I didn't have my habit on. I had a collar on. A little one. We don't have any titles here. I said, I'm Father Ramirez. She just ticked off this priestess here. And I'm a nice person. Really, I'm nice. I just want the world to be the way it's supposed to be. Is that too much to ask? How is it supposed to be? Well, the way I think it should be. You could hear a pin drop. People were horrified. I was horrified, frankly. And when something like this happens to a nice person like me, my first reaction was sin. I wanted to choke her. Headlines in the morning paper, priest chokes woman. So I couldn't do that. Now, I have a series of tapes downstairs called Detaching with Love, and I love that title, Detaching with Love, because I met a wonderful woman at one of my meetings who said, Father, I didn't detach, I amputated. That's what sick people do. They blame other people and they run away. They blame their boss. To heck with this, they quit their job. Instead of sitting down with their boss, saying, can I talk to you? But they don't. They run off. So I couldn't choke her. My second temptation was to amputate. I don't need her. I don't need to be. I'll go to some other meeting. See, that's what childish people do. Take their marbles and go home. So what do you do? What should I do? Mother Teresa says, before you do anything, first take it to Jesus. So I have a prayer meeting. All right, Lord, I've come to do your will. So what's your bright idea today? And the inspiration I got from the Holy Spirit, although I must admit, it could have been the Mexican food I had that day. But whatever it was, I got this inspiration. Just go over, clear the air, and be nice. Are you nuts? She hates me. That's ridiculous. How about if I fast on bread and water on Friday? Get over there and die, sinner. I'll say a novena to St. Jude. Die! I hate Christianity. It's so painful. You know. However, I must say that I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But you got to live it. You got to die. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So I got to go endure the cross now. So I go over, and on my way over, some sweet, delicious woman gave me a big hug. And I wouldn't let her go. Please come with me. So I went over, and I didn't know what to say. I said, well, I don't know what to say. What are you dressed like that for? I said, well, I'm a priest. There's other priests here that don't dress like that. I said, why, you old witch, you think you could... No. That's what my sinful self would like to say. But Christians never return evil for evil. I have to treat her in a reasonable, responsible, and loving way. Obviously, she has Catholic issues, and frankly, it's none of my business. The saints are people who couldn't care less what people thought about them. What you think about me, it's none of my business. It's between you and God. And how freeing is that? All right, she's got Catholic issues. Maybe she never met a decent priest. Show her one. Maybe she had Sister Mary Hitler in third grade. I don't know, something. And it's none of my business. So I said to her, you know, I can't speak for these other priests. You know, this is a part of who I am. I know you have a wedding ring on. That's part of who you are. I wouldn't ask you to take off your wedding ring so we could be the same, you old witch. No. So this is the spirituality I've learned by going to meetings and finding out what my own issues are. That 10th step axiom, anytime we're miserable, no matter what the cause, there's something wrong with us. So I'd like to take a little purview here of some of the saints, because the topic is supposed to be about the saints and the 12 steps. But what I love about the saints is they're people just like you and me. A lot of people don't think they're like you and me. You want to go to heaven, you've got to be a saint, right? Only saints in heaven. Sanctified brothers and sisters. But we lose our perspective on saints because they're glorified, perhaps, in movies. Or people read these sickening hagiographies where Saint so-and-so, when they were 1 year old, the first word out of their mouth was Jesus and Mary. So who are these people we call the saints? Well, some saints were slaves, but the stigma of being a slave did not defeat these people. Like in the first Eucharistic prayer, after the 12 apostles, you have the next 12 that form the 24 found around the throne of God in the book of Revelation, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, and so forth. The first one, The first successor of St. Peter as primary apostle was a slave, Linus. Then you have the female martyrs of the early church. In that same canon, Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, and so forth, the first one is a slave, Felicity. She was arrested for being Christian. It was against the law to execute pregnant women, and so she was allowed to have her baby in prison. Then along with Perpetua, another young mother, a free woman, both were put to death for their Catholic faith. So slaves, the most famous slave in our country that we celebrate every year with great solemnity, even if you're not Catholic, is St. Patrick. Kidnapped as a child, very common to make children in pagan societies slaves, like Sacagawea, American Indian, Shoshone Indian, captured by the Hidatsa Indians, made into a slave. We have people conceived through saints who were conceived through the crime of rape. Now, as mentioned in our talk today, we are a people of hope. The bishop mentioned that in his talk. We are people of hope. There's no hopeless situation. We believe that God would never allow anything to happen in the past that's not part of his loving plan for the future. It's hard, yes, to see that, but we are there in the world as people of hope. Maybe you've seen recently this very nice young man who has no hands and no feet. He has no legs and no arms. And he's on a table with talking to some elementary school kids. He said, "You're wondering why I'm like this. I was born like this." He said, some kid came up to me and said, "What happened?" He said, "I said, cigarettes." But he's a wonderful young man who's married. And he said, "I was born like this." He said, "Why would God allow this?" He said, "Well, probably for you. So I could come and tell you there's no hopeless situation. You think life is trouble, you've got troubles, and there's troubles, and you fall down, think there's no way up." He falls down on the table. And he talks to them falling down on the table. He's down there, continuing talking to them, and he wiggles his way up and stuff. He's in prison, talking to prisoners, who got hands and feet. And these men who have the emotions of children, they never matured, they're acting like teenagers, they're grown men with wives and stuff like that, and they're in tears listening to him talk, you know. He's a great... Now, that would never, ever occur outside of Christian civilization. And that's what the gospel has done for us. So, yes, there's evil in this world. There's suffering in this world. Why? Why would God allow this suffering in the world? Well, we say it's because of sin. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, there would never be death and suffering. It's a result of sin. So, all right, Lord, we sinned. All right, we're sorry. Now, can he take away the suffering? Well, you still got sin. You still got sin. So the Lord says to St. Catherine of Siena, in the 14th century, looking at all the ugly things people do, he says to her, "Can you imagine what these people wouldn't do if they found perfect pleasure in this world?" And that's the lesson of the Old Testament. The Hebrew people were nobodies that God chose on purpose. But then they became wealthy and they thumbed their nose at God, began to kill their own children in imitation of their pagan neighbors. And Americans, right? Our ancestors came here with nothing, nothing. We got wealthy, and now we're going to redefine for ourselves marriage. We're going to be able to kill our children in abortion. But that's not good enough. How about partial birth abortion? Okay, partial birth abortion. Last summer, there's an article in the Journal of Ethics arguing for afterbirth abortion. Yeah. They want to call it infanticide. This doesn't sound nice, but, I mean, it's outrageous. So, no, God's not going to take away the suffering. But why don't evil people suffer? Let the mafia get cancer. Why should a good person get cancer? Well, suppose, for the sake of our argument, they discover that church-going people never get cancer. More people can go to church? Yes, because they love God? No, they don't want cancer. What if they also discover that church-going people are the only ones who ever win the lottery? What was the name of that church? Why, because people love God? No, they don't. They want to win the lottery. So the functional level of laboratory rats is not something God created us for. He has chosen that we come to him through the love of our hearts alone. He's given us that freedom. So he came to make suffering redemptive, and we see this in the lives of the saints. So I met a woman, Teresa, married to a man. She had four sisters. He had one sister. He had no brothers, one sister, and she never married. So she loved her brother and his six children. And they're all married now with grandparents, stuff like that. Come to find out that was not his sister. It was his mother. She was raped as a young teenager. The parents decided to bring that child up as if it were their son and not their grandson. Well, and the same thing happened to Jack Nicholson. You know the actor Jack Nicholson? He discovered his sister was really his mother. And thank God she didn't have an abortion. So my six cousins and their children are happy to be alive. And they're alive because of a rape. Does that mean the rape was right? No. Woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, says Jesus. It's not right to crucify God. But God is never foiled. God would never allow anything to happen in the past that's not part of his loving plan for the future. What about abortion? That's part of God's loving plan for the future, I suppose. If Dorothy Day is canonized, we'll have a woman who had an abortion that's canonized. So I have a friend who her wealthy parents sent her to Mexico for her abortion. It wasn't legal here yet. And she came back from that experience totally against abortion, horrified by it. It was a horrible experience. She was totally against it. So when her girlfriend, atheist girlfriend, was going to have an abortion and the doctor tried to coax her into it, she talked her out of it. And Judy gave birth to Ruth, who today is married with three children. Meanwhile, this woman and her atheist Jewish boyfriend, both of them became Catholic. And Judy became Catholic, and her daughter's Catholic. And her atheist girlfriend had, I think, five children from four different men, never married, and so, but they're Catholic now, all of them. And that's coming right out of this woman's abortion, not despite the fact that she had this abortion. 10 beautiful children, all Catholic adults today, married, except Nathaniel, who became a priest this June. And if Elissa, her atheist friends, think it's horrible, because they all have 1.5 children. She got 10. And they're all good Catholics. And so I said to her, you know, all this came right out of your abortion. So God would never, it doesn't mean abortion is right, but God would never allow anything to happen in the past that's not part of his loving plan for the future. So God offers that opportunity to us. As the way St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And we live on that hope. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And it's a hope we hold out to the world. So St. David was conceived through rape, the patron saint of Wales. So there's trouble and suffering in this world, but God is more powerful and can bring about a greater good that would never have occurred had the evil not occurred. This is so much so that in the Easter Vigil Mass, we look back at the fall of Adam and Eve, and we say, O felix culpa, O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam that brought us so great a redeemer. We say, I'm glad Adam and Eve fell. Just like my cousins could say, I'm glad grandma was raped, because that's how their life came about. Or Ruth could say, I'm glad that Elissa had her abortion, because otherwise my mother would have aborted me. So where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So our time is up, and I thank you all for listening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.
Thank you.